I went to the soccer last night, and to get there, I rode my bike along the Yarrabank Path, and all the way along, it was wall-to-wall barbecues, mostly with flags flying in honour of Australia Day. And then out on the pitch, before the game began, they held one of the many, many citizenship ceremonies that took place around the nation yesterday. I quite like the fact that citizenship ceremonies are becoming one of the major ways of celebrating Australia Day, because citizenship ceremonies are less about defining ourselves against anybody else and more about defining ourselves by who we can include. So it seems like a good focus for the day. And so there, out on the soccer pitch with some 26,000 people watching on, about 60 people took an oath and officially became Australian citizens. The ceremony did leave me with one niggling question, though. At least one, anyway. One main one. The dignitary who conducted the ceremony finished by saying that these 60 people now called Australia home. And I wondered whether that was really supposed to be the point. See, it's probably not all that hard to call Australia home, and I suspect that most of them already did. What's probably much more of a challenge is to get the rest of us to regard them as truly one of us. It's not just about how they see themselves in relation to Australia, but how the rest of Australia sees them in relation to us. I know my good mate Goran struggles with this. Goran has been an Australian citizen for several years now, and he even works in the Australian Defence Department. But he feels torn often, because he knows that if he goes back to Macedonia, he will be treated as one who belongs. But here, he knows that he will always be treated as something of an outsider, no matter how long he's been here. He knows that his kids will be fully accepted here because they're growing up here and their accent doesn't identify them with somewhere else. And they don't have much sense of another country also being home. But no dignitary saying that Goran now calls Australia home is going to stop the rest of us from daily reminding him that we think of him as somehow belonging somewhere else, at least as well as here. There are some similar issues at play in the reading that we heard from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with Paul's description of the body and how all the parts are the one body in Christ, how we are all parts of one body in Christ. What you may not be aware of, though, is that Paul didn't invent this image himself, but that he's employing and subverting an image that was already well known to his hearers because it was commonly used to describe the nature and makeup of the nation. I don't know whether the Corinthian National Day was celebrated with barbecues along the banks of the river and citizenship ceremonies at major sporting events, but what you can be sure of is that the politicians, dignitaries and philosophers who made speeches on such occasions would have made reference to the nation-state being like a single body and every citizen having their rightful place in it and their contribution to make to it. So it would be very easy for a preacher to take this passage on Australia Day weekend and fly the flag and say that we all belong to the church and we all belong in Australia and the church has its proper part to play in our national life and good citizenship equals good discipleship and we'd all feel good and the preacher would be seen to have done his or her patriotic duty. But that would actually be to misunderstand and misuse what the apostle is saying. Paul doesn't simply rehash the usual patriotic version of the body metaphor as it was known in his culture. He subverts it. You see, in Roman times, when the politicians or philosophers used this image and proposed that the nation or society was like a human body, they were not usually just saying that we all depend on one another. they were usually also suggesting that there is a necessary hierarchy in the social body and that everybody has their place and should be content with their place. You may remember the heretical verse of the old hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, a verse that has mercifully been left out of most modern hymnals, but originally it said, "The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made the high and lowly and ordered their estate." So what these Roman orators were expressing was much the same as that. Some people are more important and rightly have more valuable and honourable positions and roles. Others are of a lower class, and there are less honourable and less important tasks available to them. And the nation or society is naturally more careful to protect and care for those more important people because they matter more. But Paul turns this on its head. He doesn't pretend that we're all the same. In fact, at the end of the reading, as you heard, he points out that there are different ranks in the church and different people have different roles, and that's all fine. But he leads up to that by saying that every part of the body matters and that nobody should be regarded as expendable. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There might be differences of role, but there are no distinctions of honour or dignity or importance or expendability. Even when he agrees with the usual line about some parts of the body being less publicly presentable than others, he turns that argument upside down as well by saying that our modesty about those members should in fact be understood as giving them greater honour, not lesser. Now, perhaps one of the most important and radical things about what the apostle is arguing here is also one of the most subtle and most frequently missed. You see, very often this passage is heard and preached on as an essentially pragmatic argument. Everyone has some sort of gift to contribute, and the body will be healthiest when everyone's contribution is valued and utilised, and by contrast, the body will lose out if some people's contributions are marginalised and neglected. So the pragmatic argument is a bit like saying that just because eating spinach is healthy, that doesn't mean you'll be healthy by eating nothing but spinach. A balanced diet is required in which all the sources of essential nutrients and vitamins and so on have their part to contribute, and everything works if you keep it in balance. Now, this pragmatic argument is no doubt correct. And I don't think for a moment that Paul wouldn't agree that we will be a healthier church if we value and benefit from everybody's contributions. It's just that I don't think that's really the main point that he's making. You see, the pragmatic argument ultimately gets stuck in the mire of valuing people for the benefits that they bring to us. And so even if we do our best to believe the theory that everyone has as much to contribute as anyone else, we can never really see it in practice, and so we always fall back into giving the most attention and the most honour to those whose contributions seem the most important to our collective interests. And you see exactly the same thing in things like the national immigration debates. Those of us who want a more welcoming stance towards asylum seekers usually have to make the case by appealing to national self-interest on pragmatic grounds and arguing that about how much these people can contribute if they're just welcomed and given the opportunity. Paul's argument, though, is not a pragmatic or a self-interested one. The reason that we are to value and dignify everyone equally is not because it will be beneficial, although it might be, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus is on about. The first line of our reading gave a strong hint about this. And I'm guessing that if I read most of it out and asked you to complete it, most of you would probably get it wrong. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with the church." No, it actually doesn't say that. It says, "So it is with Christ," with the Messiah. It doesn't even say, "So it is with the body of Christ." It just says, "So it is with Christ." We are to be a unified body in which all members are valued and treated with honour and dignity, not merely because it works better, but because we are called to be a reflection of Jesus Christ, and that is what he is like, and that is what he is on about. In the next line, Paul spells out the basis of this further. He says, "For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." So in baptism, we all began on the same footing, and in our day-to-day experience of being nourished and refreshed by the Spirit, we are no different to one another, and this cuts across all the usual social divides: Jew and Greek, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female, black and white, gay and straight, old and young, productive and unproductive. So the primary reason that we seek to include young children as fully as we can in the life and experience of our church is not because there's something in it for us, although there undoubtedly is, but because to exclude them or to hide them away until they are able to contribute in more adult ways would be a betrayal of who Jesus is and what he's on about. And the primary reason that we seek to welcome and include people with disabilities that limit their productivity is not because they have other important contributions to make, although they undoubtedly do, but because to fail to welcome them and honour them as part of our community would be a betrayal of who Jesus is and what he's on about. And the primary reason why we hang in there with bitter and fractious members is not because we hope to rehabilitate them and make use of them later. It's because Jesus not only hangs in there with them, but hangs on a cross for them. And for us to give up on them and toss them aside would be to add insult to his injury. And the primary reason that we cannot participate in the exclusion of gay people from the church is nothing to do with how much creativity so many of them can bring, although undoubtedly that's true, but because to scapegoat and exclude anyone on any such grounds is a betrayal of who Jesus is and the whole grand mission of reconciliation in one new humanity that he was on about. And when we come to this table in a few minutes to eat of one loaf and drink of one Spirit, we are not engaging in a bit of social engineering with the pragmatic goal of producing a cohesive and efficient and productive community. We're simply offering ourselves to Jesus Christ to continue the work that he began in our baptisms of fashioning us into a new humanity, resurrected from the death of the old humanity, to fully reflect and embody the extravagant mercy and welcome and inclusion that is his nature and purpose, his being and his mission. And as we are able to surrender to that and become that new humanity, we will indeed become citizens of a new kingdom where everybody truly belongs, and we will really have a model of open, inclusive citizenship to hold up to the nation around us as a challenge, as an invitation, and as something worth celebrating. Amen.